Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the house or into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. I've used the last four verses, beginning with verses 25 through 28, as the launching point of this exposition tonight and, God willing, next Sunday night. And especially in verse 26, my heart and my flesh fail. Failing flesh, but a growing faith. But God is the strength of my heart, and my portion, inheritance, is actually the Hebrew word forever. What a wonderful and powerful statement and confession of faith. Notice, beginning with verses 25 through 28, there are several things that the psalmist confesses here. He ends this entire psalm with this wonderful confession. He acknowledges in verse 25 that God is more excellent than all on the earth. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't value earthly relationships, friendships, and family. But he is realizing that someone is greater than all the earthly relationships, friendships, and family that we have. It is the Lord God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Preserver, the one who shall consummate all things. Whom have I in heaven beside you? And he realizes, secondly, that God is the only lasting good. And I'm going to develop that more as we look at the first point tonight. But he says, there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. Humans, family, friends, the dearest of relationships may all at one time or another fail us. But God never will. And we stress so often here that God is a God of covenant. One of the words that the word covenant is used over 3,000 times in the New Testament, almost 3,900 times. It's used in a wonderful way that God is one who gives his word and he keeps his word. Many people will give their word, but seldom do we find people who will actually keep their word. Psalm 15 says, who shall ascend unto the mountain of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy hill? And there are seven things that the psalmist lays out. And the first is he who is of clean hands and a pure heart. And the next says, and he who swears to his own hurt and does not repent. So many people will give their word but never keep it. But God says your word means something. And the psalmist realizes here that God is the only lasting good. It is good for me to know the Lord. The third thing that he confesses here in verse 26 is that he acknowledges the frailty of his own heart. My flesh and my heart fail. If I were to ask you today, how many of you have kept the royal commandment? You know what the royal commandment is. One of the lawyers came to Jesus and he said, sir, what is the great commandment? And Jesus could have spoken with authority and said, well, it's this. But instead he says, what does the law say? And that lawyer, a lawyer is not like a lawyer today. He was one who was a scholar of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He said, what does the law say? And immediately the lawyer said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's true. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Oh, what is the point here? If I were to ask you today, tonight, at the end of this Lord's Day, how many of you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? How many of you would say, yes, I have? If you're honest with yourself, you would say, no, I haven't. I've been distracted by many things. I've been preoccupied with other things that will not eternally matter. The psalmist is honest with himself here. My heart and my flesh fail. I have never had confidence in those people who say, oh, I'm doing really, really, really great. Because the Christian life is one battle after another, isn't it? We're wanting heaven on earth, and it's just not going to be that way. We have God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's peace, God's promises that he will keep us and sustain us, God's Holy Spirit to carry us through to glory. But my dear friends, my dear sisters and brothers, this is not heaven. This is earth, and it's a fallen earth, and it's a broken earth. You know, most of us want to think of the Christian life as a Thomas Kincaid painting. How many of you know Thomas Kincaid, the painter? Oh, you see these beautiful, idealistic, and shepherd-like scenes, and we think, oh, the Christian life is like that. It's not. You want me to tell you what the Christian life is oftentimes? You young people don't remember World War II. I don't remember either, but I was born shortly thereafter. Just go to Google and Google Berlin 1945. And see the pictures that come up of the ruination where the bombs had fallen upon Berlin at the end of World War II. And see what devastation. That so often is the picture of the Christian life. You think everything is going well with you, and all of a sudden, wham, you're blindsided with this or you're blindsided with that. And instead of being strong in faith, all of a sudden you're shaken, you're flipped over. You're trying to figure out what's happening. Our Christian life is oftentimes one battle. We go from faith to faith. We go from one battle to another battle. And God has ordained it that way. Because He does not want our roots so deeply planted in the soil of this earth, which we'll get to as I unfold this psalm. He wants us to lay up treasures in heaven where rust cannot make it decay, where moths cannot eat it, and thieves cannot break in and destroy or steal it. He acknowledged the frailty of his own heart. My flesh and my heart fail. But then fourthly, he confesses this God to be the strength and portion of his life forever. Verse 26, but God, and of course, when we speak of God here, we're not talking about any vague, nebulous God, the God that is out there of people's imaginations. We're talking about the Creator, the Holy Triune God of Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance, my portion forever. The fifth thing he confesses in these last verses is that he knows the end of those who forsake God, the only lasting good, in verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. This mistaken notion that is promoted by Hollywood, you know, all dogs go to heaven. You know, everybody, when they die around here, if you have any religious connections, it doesn't matter. They may have been the worst liar, the biggest crackhead, the biggest drunk, the biggest whoremonger. He's gone to a better place. And I've said many times, I wouldn't bet on that. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. There is a day that will end all days. Jesus describes it in Matthew 25. The sheep will be separated from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And Christ will command his holy angels, and those who are outside of him shall be cast into the lake of fire, where the worm dies not, that shall burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it's in the imperfect tense, meaning continually. Notice what he says. For indeed, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And the harlotry that he is speaking of here is not a sexual harlotry as such, but it's anything that comes in between you and the Lord your God. An idol doesn't have to be something carved by stone or made by wood. An idol can be anything that's in your heart that is more precious and more important, that drives you more than Christ himself in the gospel. And then the last thing he confesses here in this passage in verse 28, he owns that it's good for him to draw near unto God, the only lasting good. It's good to draw near to the Lord. Notice, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Now, of course, that has a twofold application. In the context of this psalm, Psalm 73, it's drawing near to God in the sanctuary, which we'll get to later. Remember where he says, then went I unto the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. And so to draw near to God in the collective corporate worship, it's wonderful. It's a foretaste of heaven. We may be few, but the greatest of all persons is here with us. The Lord God himself in the person of Christ, his Son. And he says, I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. Now here is this powerful statement and confession of a man whom we are told at the start of this psalm, and when you see any subscription above it, a psalm of Asaph in the Hebrew, that is considered, you look at the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1 actually. It is to be read with the scriptures, as part of scripture. It is written by Asaph. Who is this man, Asaph, who makes such a statement and a confession as we have just briefly looked at? Well, he was called the chief singer or the chief musician. And according to 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 6, Asaph was a founder, probably the director of the choirs and orchestras that ministered in the temple. And if you read there in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 6, there were choirs that came in and there were musicians that came in every month. And these choirs were primarily what we would call antiphonal choirs. How many of you know what an antiphonal choir is? What antiphonal choirs are, you see this somewhat in the Anglican church. They will have a choir over here. And they will have a choir over here, and one choir will sing, and the other choir will respond. And they did this not because they were entertainers, but they were there to help the people of God who did not have the written hymnals like we have to learn to sing the praises of God. They were not professional entertainers. They were there to help the people of God. And someone says, well, and they've come to Reformed churches and they say, don't y'all have a choir? And I said, oh, yes. We have a choir every Sunday. Really? Where's the choir loft? I said, don't have a loft. Right here's the choir. And that's what's going to be in heaven, by the way. These are not in my notes. We're not going to have a choir up here leading. The whole people of God, all the redeemed of the Lord, shall be singing the praises of God. We will be one heavenly choir. But Asaph was the chief musician. He was the choir master as to the way that the temple was set up. And founder of the choirs and orchestras. What brought him to make such a statement and confession as we saw in verses 25 through 28. What was it that made him say things like, he realizes that God is more excellent than anyone, all, or anyone on the earth? Well, this psalm tells us, and I want you to notice the progression of his experience as we go through this psalm. And I'm not only going to get to part of it, maybe halfway through it, tonight. You have to come back if I don't drive you away next Sunday evening to get the conclusion. What was it that brought Asaph to this wonderful, powerful confession and statement? First of all, it came about because of sinning against an objective truth. It came about because he sinned against an objective truth. Look in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What was the objective truth that Asaph sinned against? It's this. God is good. God is good to his elect, redeemed, believing people. God is goodness. God is good regardless of his people's status in life. Their riches, their poverty, the things that they possess. He is good in spite of the trials or the sorrows they suffer. God is good. The psalmist said, the Lord is good, and he does good. And how many times as a pastor I have seen people, and when life is going good for them, I say, how are you doing? They say, oh man, the Lord is good. And then when they're struggling and they're filled with doubt or fear, they're in a spiritual battle, how you doing? Oh, and I've said, oh, isn't God good? And what we need to understand is that God's goodness does not change with our situations. He's not good one day and not so good the next day. He is not good when all things are going well for you, and or he is not only good when all things are going well for you, but that doesn't mean he's not good when everything is going seemingly against you. God is not partially or temporarily good. He is constantly good. And then furthermore, God is objectively good. No matter how subjective our circumstances may be. And when things are going hard and difficult for us, which is part of the Christian life, we fail to remember that God is good, and he is constantly good. He is covenantally good. And that's why he opens up this psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And here he's speaking of justification, I believe. God is not subject to our circumstances. We seem to think so, though. Said the sparrow to the robin while sitting in a tree, it seems these humans have no heavenly father such as you and me. God takes care of the lilies of the field, does he not? He takes care of the sparrows. Not one single sparrow falls without our Father in heaven taking notice of it. And then Jesus said, how much more so? How much more so does your Father in heaven care for you? These little birds, they do very little except do what God put them here to do. The lilies of the field, they don't work, they don't spin, they do not toil, but God put them here that we might see some of his handiwork and beauty. And he takes care of all of it. God is good. It's interesting, if you read much of the Puritans have molded and fashioned me throughout my ministry. One of the greatest Puritan volumes is written by, well, it's actually two volumes, the old edition that I have, by the Puritan Stephen Charnock. It is called The Existence and Attributes of God. And if you are interested in that, I would highly commend that book to you. But it's interesting as he lays out the existence and being of God, some wonderful, glorious things drawn from Holy Scripture. And then he begins to lay forth the attributes of God. Out of all of the attributes that he deals with, which one do you think he deals with the most extensively? Well, let me answer that question for you. He deals with the goodness of God. 108 pages he gives over to dealing with God's goodness. The whole earth, the psalmist said. I thought it was interesting, one of the songs that was picked tonight dealt and had that very phrase, the whole earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord. The unregenerate do not see it, and many times, oftentimes, we who know Christ, we who are in saving union with him, do not see his goodness. This confession came because Asaph sinned against an objective truth which he knew. God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And he took his eyes off of the Lord and he began to look around and he began to see the wicked, which we'll get to in just a minute. But I want to just bring this out to you. Remember when the Lord Jesus put his disciples on a ship to go across the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly there was a tempest and there was a storm. And all of a sudden they looked up, and guess who comes walking on the water? Christ himself. And Peter says, Lord, bid me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And the narrative tells us, as Peter kept his eyes upon Christ, he walked on the water toward Christ. But then all of a sudden he began to look around and he began to see these waves, boisterous and wild as they were. And when he took his eyes off of Jesus, what happened? He began to sink. And Christ had to raise him up and bring him onto the ship. That is illustrated here by the psalmist Asaph. This testimony came about because of sinning against an objective truth which he knew. God is good no matter what situation you're in. All hell may be raging against your soul, but it does not affect God and who he is and his goodness and his covenant promise toward his people. Secondly, it came about as a result of envying the wicked. Verses 2 through 12 unfolds this for us. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Boy, it's so easy to look around and see wicked people prospering. The wicked seem to live a carefree life, verses 3 through 6. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength seemingly is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They seemingly have a carefree life, and we look at them. It's easy to turn on the TV and see these handsome men, these beautiful women, and it seems like that everything is one of those zippity-doo-dah days for them every day. Mr. Bluebird is on their shoulders, and they're so happy, they're rich, and they're famous. Matter of fact, there was a TV program called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Maybe some of you saw that, Once Upon a Midnight Dreary. And the portrayal of these people, they're sitting around drinking champagne, eating caviar. They're in their yachts and their boats, and they have all of these nice, fine clothes, and they're happy and cheery. But they don't tell you about when the camera is turned off. The miserable lives that they have. The wicked appear to have riches and prosperity, verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. And this word means to expand as in riches. They appear to have riches and prosperity, and they fail to remember what true riches are. The wicked think they can get away with sin, verses 8 through 12. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They look at God's religion as being oppressive. You'll hear this more and more as the new narrative is developing. Christianity is an oppressive religion. They set their mouths against heaven. I saw this live streaming in Seattle when all of the rioting was going on there last summer. And this fool, and I would call him a fool if he was standing here, I would call him a fool to his face, was carrying a sign and it read, "If Jesus comes back again, we will crucify him again." And I thought, what a fool you are, mister. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth, speaking, it's a Hebrew metaphor, speaking all sorts of evils against the Lord. He sees the wicked and he wonders, as they do all of these things, they seem to not be troubled as I am. They don't seem to have the hardships that I have. They don't appear to have the difficulties and trials that I face. I know people right now, they don't know if their jobs are going to last. Businesses are closing down because of the pandemic, COVID. I know people that own businesses and they're struggling. They're breaking their backs trying to keep their employees at work so that they can have a check so that they can go home and feed their families and pay their bills. And I know these business owners whose hearts are breaking right now. But you look at the wicked. And with their prosperity, they seemingly have no problems, no struggles like this. So, the second thing that this psalm tells us is that this confession came about because as a result of him envying the wicked. Psalm 23, verse 7 says, "Be not envious of the wicked, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Don't look at the unbelievers. Don't look at the prosperity and let it deceive you, because you don't know what's going on when they turn off the camera. Thirdly, this confession, and this is as far as I'm going to go tonight, this confession came about because of vain and empty thinking. Notice verse 13 through 16. You know, the wicked go through in verse 11, "How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And then his own heart honesty before God and man. Notice in verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I am washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me." I've dealt with this some in the sermons that I've brought to you here. But God created our minds, and when he regenerated us, when he saved us in Christ by grace alone through faith alone, he renewed our minds. That's why R.C. Sproul's famous program radio program is called Renewing Your Mind. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the checking up and the shaping up of your emotions? No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Begin to think like God's Word tells us to think. And when you think right, you will start feeling right, and you will start speaking right, and you will start acting right. And Asaph's confession came about because of his vain, empty thinking. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I can't do what they do. And if I try to do what they do, I am smitten in my mind and in my conscience. I'm plagued if I try to be like the wicked. And yet he thought wrongly about the wicked, and he thought wrongly about the covenant goodness of God. And tonight, I would exhort you, be people of the book. Let the book, and it's interesting, I think I've referred to this. There is a Cambridge professor, Larry Hurtado. He wrote two books. They're a little more technical. One was called Why. The first one he wrote was entitled with a strange long name, Why in the World Would Anyone Become a Christian the First 300 Years? And he talked about the first 300 years of Christianity being birthed in Palestine and expanding into the Roman Empire. And there were over 200 religions in the Mediterranean basin when Christ, God manifested in the flesh, came to this earth. All vying and competing with one another for adherence. And here comes this lowly Nazarene rabbi, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when he spoke, never man spoke like this man. He began to preach and teach, and crowds gathered to listen to him. And with sovereign, omnipotent power, he would do the unspeakable. He would lay his hands upon the lepers, and they would be instantly healed. He would touch the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the mouths of the dumb. They would hear and see and speak. And he told them wondrous things that God the Father has sent me. Read John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And mark, underline in your Bibles, every time Jesus said, the Father who sent me, or he who sent me, he said, I have come from God out of heaven, and I've come to bring you life, and life more abundantly. And people's hearts were radically changed. And in the first 300 years of Christianity's existence, humanly speaking, no one should have ever become a Christian. And yet by 312, Christianity had virtually conquered the Roman Empire. The second book that Professor Hurtado wrote was entitled Destroyer of the Gods. How that preaching Christ and Him crucified little by little dismantled all of those 200 religions. One by one by one by one. But one thing became very evident and prominent about the early Christians. They became known as the people of the book. All of the other religions looked at them And they called the Christians people of the book. Well, what book are they referring to is the question. The book of the Old and New Testament scriptures. You want to think right. You want to feel right. You want to speak right. You want to do what is right. To become a person of the book. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Great peace have they that love your word, and nothing shall offend them. And Asaph forgot the great objective truth of the scriptures that God is good. He is the only lasting and eternal good, which is revealed in the scriptures. He took his eyes off of the only lasting good, and he began to look at others. He began to think in an empty way, vain. The word vain, even from Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says Koheleth, the preacher. Everything is empty. If you do not know the true and living God through Jesus Christ, your life is empty. But if you do know Him, as Paul says in Colossians 2, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Become a person of the book. And do not do like Asaph, who thought vainly. I'm going to stop. But this is not the end of his story. As the TV programs have it, to be continued. And we're going to see the Lord do something in this man's heart and life, as I pray He will do something in your heart and life and strengthen you for the days ahead. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we fall before You tonight and confess that so many times we've been like Asaph. We've wondered why the wicked seem to prosper. They don't have the struggles, the trials, the difficulties that we often have and face. They seemingly are just sailing along on smooth seas, and everything is peachy creamy for them. But we've not seen their lives when the cameras are turned off. I pray to deliver us from empty thinking and help us to focus upon You, the only good, the only lasting good. And when we are by ourselves and it seems like that we've been abandoned and we're all alone, help us to remember the covenant promise that I will never, no, never, no, never leave You. And never, no, never, no, never forsake You, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Our Father, I pray that You will seal Your truth to the minds, to the souls of each one that is here tonight, and strengthen us to the point where we say that though my heart and my flesh fail me, the Lord is my portion and my strength forever. And we will thank You as we ask all these things in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen.